Through Proverbs, and our passage this evening is Proverbs 19, verses 13 to 27. And this passage then is very carefully constructed, and I thought it might be quite hard to explain the structure of this passage orally. It would be easier instead, I thought, to put it down on paper, and so that's what hopefully you've all got in front of you this evening. And you can see then from that sheet that the outer edges of this passage, verses 13 to 15 and then verses 24 to 26, they go together, and I've labeled those A. And then you move in a bit and you have verses 16 to 17 and you have verses 22 and 23. Those are matching sections and I've labeled them B. You move in a bit more and you have verse 18 and verse 21, another complementary pair, and I've labeled those C. And then you move in again and at the very heart of the passage you have verses 19 and 20, which I've labeled D. And so I hope that makes sense, and it might be helpful for you just to have that near you as we go through this passage this evening. And without further ado then, let's look at what the passage is actually about. And first of all then, a sad scene. That's our first heading this evening, a sad scene. And this is the A material there on the handouts, the outer edges of the passage. And what then is the sad scene depicted in those sections? Well, it's summed up in the opening three words of verse 13, a foolish son. The sad scene depicted here is that of a family in which there's a son who's a fool. How does his foolishness manifest itself? Well, a couple of things are mentioned. For one thing, he's a scoffer. That word is used in verse 25. A scoffer is a fairly common category in Proverbs. A scoffer in Proverbs is someone who is arrogant and obnoxious and unteachable. And that's one form then that this son's foolishness takes. But then for another thing, and this is what is really emphasized, he's lazy. He's this person described in verse 15 as being slothful and far too fond of his sleep. Actually, Solomon does something quite clever here. He says in the second half of verse 15, an idle person will suffer hunger. And you assume then that he goes hungry because he's falling asleep when he should be working and bringing in some income. But then you come to verse 24 and you realize it's actually worse than that. He goes hungry because he's falling asleep when he should be pulling his hand out of the food bowl and giving himself another mouthful. He can't even manage that without his inertia getting the better of him. Now you might be thinking, but what about that stuff in verse 13 about this son ruining his father, and that stuff in verse 26 about him doing violence to his father and chasing away his mother? I mean, those don't sound like the actions of a sluggard. Surely he wouldn't have the get up and go to ruin and do violence to anyone. But I think the point is this: it's when the father dies and this son inherits his estate, and because he's so lazy doesn't maintain that estate and work the land that he has inherited, it's then that he's a ruin to his father, in the sense that the father's name and reputation ought to some extent to live on in the estate he has bequeathed to his son. But instead, that name and reputation is tarnished through this son who makes a complete mess of the estate. And it's then too that, perhaps more literally, this son chases away his mother. The mother, who is now a widow then, ought to live off the income of what was her husband's and is now her son's estate, but because of his laziness, there is no sufficient income. And so she has to kind of go elsewhere, desperately looking for some other source of income. And so you can see then that this is a sad scene that's being depicted here. I think verse 14 may be suggesting that even amidst the sadness, there are touches of God's kindness, and it's not all bad for this poor father of the foolish son. Verse 14 says, house and wealth are inherited from fathers. Now that's how it should work then. And this father ought to be able to look forward to bequeathing his house and wealth to his son, but he can't look forward to that because, as I've just said, his son is a fool who will inevitably mess the whole thing up. But he does have a prudent wife. He could have the kind of wife that's described in verse 13, who is always quarrelling and like a continual dripping of rain, but he has a prudent wife, and that's a gift from the Lord. And is it not often the experience of God's people that though life might be hard in one area, be it family or health or work or whatever, God in those situations often graciously blesses us in some conspicuous way in another area in order to kind of mitigate the pain. And that seems to be the situation here, that this father, he has a foolish son who is a terrible cause of reproach and shame to him, the passage says. But the Lord has blessed him with a prudent wife. We saw something like this the other Sunday evening, didn't we, with Naomi there in the book of Ruth. And she goes through so much trauma and so much pain, loses her husband, loses her sons. But at the same time, she's blessed with Ruth, this woman who is such a massive blessing to her, such a help to her, such a gift from God. And like Naomi, perhaps we can often fail to see those areas in which God is blessing us amidst the pain and burdens of other situations. So that's the first thing anyway that we have here in our passage, a sad scene, this family in which there's a son who is a fool. But then notice with me, secondly, a complete contrast. A complete contrast. And this is the B material on the sheet there. So one step in from the passage's outer edges, verses 16 and 17, and verses 22 and 23. And so if foolishness then, if this son's foolishness manifests itself in scoffing and laziness, what would the opposite of foolishness look like? Well, these sections of the passage show us. And it's really very simple. The opposite of being a fool is loving God and loving other human beings. Jesus referred, didn't he, to those two activities as the two most important requirements with which the law of God confronts us. And they are the activities that are highlighted here. So verse 16 says, whoever keeps the commandments keeps his life. What is the commandment in view? Well, you go to the corresponding verse, verse 23, and it says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And so the commandment in view is the command to fear God. And we always say then, don't we, fearing God in Scripture is not about being terrified at his wrath, because as God's people there is no condemnation, there's no wrath remaining for us. Rather, fearing God is being awed at his majestic beauty. And it's clear that that's the kind of fear in view here, because this fear, verse 23, it leads to satisfaction. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. This is not something that makes you all uneasy and paranoid and anxious, but this is a fear that makes you satisfied. So that's the loving God bit. But then verse 17 follows that up by speaking about generosity to the poor. And verse 22 speaks of showing steadfast love to others. Steadfast love, you could translate it covenant love or faithfulness. It's about keeping your promises to people and being true to the commitments that you've made to people. That's why it's contrasted in the second half of verse 22 with being a liar. And so you get the picture then, that the opposite of foolishness, the foolishness seen in this son, is loving God and loving other human beings. And just a couple of points on that then. First of all, those of you who are parents, is this what you want for your children more than anything? The opposite of foolishness, namely loving God and loving other human beings. We can easily, as Christian parents, adopt basically the same aspirations, can't we, for our children as unbelieving parents around us. We want our children simply to do well academically, to do well professionally, to do well financially, to do well socially, whatever it might be. And yet we sang, didn't we, just now, we ask not for them wealth or fame amid the worldly strife, but in the all-prevailing name we ask eternal life. And it's easy to sing, but it's challenging, isn't it, to ask ourselves, is that what we want more than anything? Abstractly we do, theoretically we do, but really do we? And then I suppose more generally for all of us, whether parents or not, these sections of the passage are a helpful reminder to us of the inseparable connection that there is then between loving God and loving other human beings. There's no genuine love for God that doesn't overflow into love for God's image bearers. And similarly, there's no genuine love for other human beings that isn't ultimately driven and animated by love for the God whose image bearers other human beings are. And so we need to look at ourselves tonight and ask ourselves, is there this two-sided love in me? Love for God, love for others. So a sad scene, a complete contrast. But then thirdly this evening, a regular route. A regular route. And this is the C material, taking another step in again, verse 18 and verse 21. And so assuming then that parents do aspire after this for their children, aspire after their children loving God and loving others, assuming as believing parents that's the case, how is it to be achieved? Well, look at the opening three words of verse 18. Discipline your son. Now, two things immediately need to be said there. First of all, this discipline, I think, is broader than mere punishment. Often when we talk about disciplining in a family context, we perhaps think merely of punishment, whether corporal punishment or non-corporal punishment. But this is broader than that in Proverbs. It includes things like the reproof mentioned in verse 25 or the instruction mentioned in verse 20. This is a whole package, this discipline. It's really just responsible, robust, involved, God-centered child rearing. That's what this discipline in your son means. That's what's in view. And so that's one thing to note here. It's broader than just being about penal sanctions. And then the second thing to immediately say here is that there's nothing automatic about this. So there's no suggestion in the passage that the parents of that foolish son failed to discipline him. Yes, the absence of this discipline is fatal. Look at the second half of verse 18. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. You think, why on earth would you set your heart on putting your son to death? Well, by not engaging in this discipline. So the absence of it is fatal, but the presence of it will not in every case produce the desired results. It's simply the regular route, I'm saying, the regular route by which this desired outcome is achieved. It's not an automatic route. It's not a guaranteed route. And that, I think, is an important point to make. And notice then that interesting phrase at the beginning of verse 18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Why does it say that? Well, as parents, you can easily lose heart, can't you? You can think, well, the possibilities for rebellion on the part of this child are just so legion. What chances does my discipline have of being successful? And that's the significance, I think, of the corresponding verse, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, and the mind here is probably the child's mind. And it's talking then about the potential for all kinds of undesirable plans to be there in that child as that child grows up. Instead of I'm going to live for Jesus and serve him, I'm going to get rich, or I'm going to pursue fame, or I'm going to be my own boss, or whatever it might be. There are all those possible plans. But Solomon says in the second half, many other plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. In other words, when it is God's purpose that child, through the parent's faithful discipline, should develop into a godly, Christ-loving person, as it often, although not always, is God's purpose, then nothing will stop that. That's what Solomon is saying. And all that potential that we're so aware of as parents, perhaps, all that potential for them going off in this wrong direction, that wrong direction, all the potential in their minds, God's purpose will take precedence over all of that. And so there is hope. Do it, Solomon is saying. Don't lose heart. Don't throw in the towel. The regular route by which God produces wise sons and daughters in godly homes rather than foolish sons and daughters in godly homes is through parents simply getting on faithfully with the work of this broad discipline, this teaching, this reproving, this punishing where necessary. So a sad scene, a complete contrast, a regular route. And then fourthly, a powerful plea. A powerful plea, and this is the D material, verses 19 and 20. Now in our cultural context then, in a piece of writing, the most important thing will often come at the end, and the whole piece, the whole essay or whatever it might be, will kind of build up to that all-important conclusion that will come then at the end. In Hebrew thought, there were two ways really of emphasizing the most important thing. And one then is by having it at the center. And we have that in our passage. And you can see then how the passage kind of works in to this center point. And we've seen passages like that before in Proverbs. We've seen passages like that in other parts of the Bible, where the key thing is actually not at the end, but in the middle. A second way that Hebrew literature can emphasize the important point is, like in our literature, by putting it at the end. But then actually, Hebrew writing can also do it by employing both methods, by having the important thing both in the middle and at the end. And that's what we have here. And that's why you'll see on the sheet I've included verse 27, also as D material, along with verses 19 and 20. And so what is this most important bit then of the passage that's both at the center and at the end? Well, it's this powerful plea to the children themselves. Assuming that this discipline that we've just been talking about is going on, assuming first of all that those aspirations, those right aspirations, are there in the parents, assuming then that this disciplinary package is going on, we have this powerful plea to the children themselves to act on it and to receive it, to accept it, not to rebel against it, not to defy it. And so look in verse 19 then. We have a very bleak picture. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you'll only have to do it again. And there I think we're being shown kind of the foolish son, now an adult. And now he's just in this cycle of foolishness, here kind of hot-headedness, wrath, anger, that he can't get out of. And he might be delivered one time from it, but it'll just happen again. He's just in this terrible cycle of being foolish and being hot-headed and getting himself into trouble. And so then, in the light of that, verse 20, this plea, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. In other words, if you don't want to become that foolish, sin-trapped adult, then listen to advice and accept instruction now. That's the plea. And then at the end, in verse 27, again, plea to the son. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Don't separate yourself. And so, if you're a child, if you're a young person here tonight, Solomon is speaking to you here and is saying, listen. Listen. Accept what your godly parents are teaching you and how they're advising you and how they are training you and the direction they're pointing you in. Don't fight against that. Don't think it's silly and old-fashioned and not for you. But to avoid being a fool later, now take on board all that teaching. And verse 27 is interesting, isn't it? Because I suppose there the application kind of goes beyond just the childhood years. Cease to hear instruction ever, Solomon seems to be saying. And of course, there's a terrible irony here that it's Solomon who's saying it. Solomon, the very man who did cease to hear instruction, and who at a very late stage in his life did become something of a fool. But this applies to all of us, doesn't it? And as we go on in life, the mediation of the instruction changes. And it's not through parents as we get older. It's through the preaching and teaching of God's word in a church context, perhaps. But this is for all of us. Don't cease to hear instruction. Keep yourself exposed to it. Keep yourself in the orbit of the teaching of God's word. And we all know, don't we, of those who have stopped hearing instruction. And they've drifted. And they're not in a good place tonight. And so a powerful plea to children, but to all of us, that in the light of everything in this passage, take on board godly instruction. Now, I've kind of tricked you a bit, because you're thinking there are only four headings tonight because of what's on the sheet. But there is a fifth heading, and it's not on the sheet because it doesn't relate so directly to the passage. So we've seen a sad scene, a complete contrast, a regular route, a powerful plea. But then fifthly tonight, an alternative angle. Because Jesus then tells a story, doesn't he, of a foolish son. A foolish son who, like the one here in Proverbs 19, squanders his father's estate and does so by effectively being a sluggard, by exchanging hard work for partying and reckless living. And he ends up suffering hunger like the foolish son described there in verse 15 of our passage. And you all know that story, and you can find it in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. But of course, Jesus' concern in telling the story there, even though he uses quite similar language, may even have had Proverbs 19 somewhere in the back of his mind as he told that story, even though he's kind of tapping into this kind of background, his concern is different. His concern in telling that story isn't how such a situation might be avoided. His concern is with the attitude of the father to that foolish son in his folly. And it's an extraordinary attitude, isn't it? Because apparently the father doesn't give up on that foolish son. And it seems as though, although we're not told it explicitly, it seems as though the father is constantly looking out for that son, so that when the son does eventually return, the father sees him when he's still a long way off. And of course, what is explicit, what is clear, is the lavish welcome that's given by the father as soon as the son turns up. And it's an alternative angle then on the one that we have here in Proverbs 19. Here, it's about kind of avoiding this situation where you have a foolish son. But Jesus is talking about the attitude of a parent, of a father, where there is a foolish son. And perhaps there's helpful instruction for some of us in that tonight. Remember at the funeral of Billy Graham last year, some of you may have seen it, there was that tribute given by his daughter Ruth, and she spoke of a time in her life where she had a divorce after I think about 20 years of marriage, and then not long after that she met someone and they had a very whirlwind kind of romance and got engaged, and her mother and her father both advised her to just slow down and not jump into anything, but she did. She married this man, and just within weeks she was having to flee for her life from this man. And she talked in this eulogy about going to her parents' house, having had to leave this situation. The parents whose advice she had flown in the face of. And she talked about driving up the side of the mountain where Billy Graham and his wife lived, wondering what she was going to say to her dad. And she arrived, went through the gates, and there her dad was standing on the doorstep. And he came out and he hugged her and he said, "Welcome home, darling." And what a wonderful example then of a parent showing the kind of attitude that the father in Jesus' story does. And perhaps for some of you tonight, that's where you have to be in your attitude toward a member of your family. And that's the angle we're getting in Jesus' story. But, of course, Jesus' story goes beyond that, doesn't it? Because the father in Jesus' story is ultimately not just a human father. The father in Jesus' story is God. And extraordinarily then, it's God's attitude that Jesus is saying is like this. And perhaps some of you need to hear that tonight. Because perhaps you have been a foolish son or a foolish daughter in his family. And you're a child of God. And yet you have, in recent months, recent years perhaps, you've been foolish and you've gone away from him and you've defied his commands and you've been living recklessly. And you're thinking perhaps there's no way back. And Jesus is saying there is a way back. You can go back to that Father. And he will be there on the doorstep and he will say, "Welcome home," and he will throw his arms around you, because that's the sort of father God is. Go home tonight if you're in that situation. Go back to this this wonderfully patient, wonderfully gracious, wonderfully long-suffering Father. Billy Graham and all the best examples of human fatherhood just pale into insignificance alongside this most perfect Father. Go back to him tonight if you've been a foolish son, a foolish daughter in his family, and receive that wonderful welcome. Amen.